For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. It is by grace you have been saved. You alone can rescue. Father, we worship you. We lift up your name tonight. Because it's by grace we've been saved. Nothing that we can do can save us from the situation that we're in, the damage that sin has done to us, to our creation. But thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you didn't hold back your one and only Son, but you gave him as a ransom for many. And Lord, we're sorry for even perhaps this week where we've ignored that, where we've tried to do life without you, where we've tried to make our own decisions, do what we want. But as we come together tonight, we want to say sorry. And we want to say that it's by grace we've been saved. Nothing that we've done. It's all about you. You alone can rescue. And so we cry out to you, our rescuer, our redeemer, our ransomer. And we worship you and we praise you because we need you. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. Great. Do sit down. And just as Alison said, welcome to Seventh Hour. It's great to see you here. I think I know most of you, but if I've not met you, my name's Mark, and I'm part of the team that leads Seventh Hour. And there's lots of different things that happen at Seventh Hour, and thank you for lots of people who make Seventh Hour happen. And one way, and we keep saying this every week, one way that you can help make Seventh Hour happen is by taking part in Cake Break. And we appreciate Cake Break. It's something that we do here each week. And if you would like to prepare cakes or bring cakes, buy cakes, bring them along, you can do that. You can sign up on one of these sheets here. We will leave them along the front of the stage, and you can put your name next to a date, and then you can tear off the little reminder to let you know that that's happening. And the other thing that's happening in the next few weeks is Friends and Mission is happening. Come on. Ed is feeling the excitement. It's going to be great in the next few weeks. Friends and Mission is happening, and the publicity for Friends and Mission is out, and we need some of that to be delivered. I think it's on the tables at the back, but I think there's also some of the little magazines for you, so you can find out what's happening when. But do be praying for Friends and Mission, because it's an important part of what happens here in Friends and every year as the churches work together. We've been going through a series called The Seven, and last week we took a bit of a break on that because we had open worship, but Liz is going to be continuing that series right now. Give it up for Liz.
You should never applaud before someone speaks, should you? They might be rubbish. Excellent. So we've been doing a series based on the book of Revelation, particularly looking at chapters 2 and 3. And in those chapters, there are 7 letters that are written to 7 churches. Now, can you remember who wrote Revelation? John. Great. So Revelation was written by John. John had been one of Jesus' disciples, but by this time he was elderly. He was probably in his 90s. And he had annoyed the Romans to such an extent that they had kicked him off. They'd exiled him to a little island called Patmos. And there's a story that goes they'd actually tried to kill John. They tried to pour boiling oil on him and kill him, but he just wouldn't die. And so they were so fed up with this guy that they got him to kind of clear off. And whilst he's there, it's the day of the Lord, it says in Revelation, and he's praying and he's worshipping and he sees Jesus. Jesus comes to him in a revelation, hence the name Revelation. And Jesus says to him, the first thing Jesus said is, I want you to write down what I'm going to tell you. And the first things I'm going to tell you are going to be seven letters. And you're going to write them down and you're going to send them to these seven churches. And they're the letters that we've been going through. And the one that we're looking at today is Revelation 3. And it's right at the start, and it's a letter to a church in a place called Sardis. And Sardis was, there's Sardis, looks nice, doesn't it? It's about a 4-hour boat ride from where John is in Patmos. It's in Turkey. Today there's a little place near there called Sart, and you can go there and you can see the ruins. Is anyone into that kind of thing? I'd love that. I think we should do that. Seventh hour road trip to Sart. Yes. I think the next slide, if you could click on that, would be great. We could see that. We could be there. Be great, wouldn't it? Let's do it. Nice and sunny. But you can go and see that kind of thing there. So it was a fairly large city, Sardis. It probably had about 30,000 plus population. And it had a major temple there. That's the temple dedicated to Artemis, who was a god. And it also had quite a large Jewish presence there. And you can go and you can see the ruins of some kind of ancient synagogues there as well. So this is kind of the background to this letter. This is where the letter was sent, to a church in this place, in this kind of bustling town in Asia Minor. And Mark's going to come and he's going to read what Jesus had to say to the church there.
Great. So if you want to follow along, it's Revelation chapter 3. And if you're using these Bibles, it's page 1, 2, 3, 5. And it says this, to the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that my name before the Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And that flopping through the letterbox. When I was growing up, my parents used to like to take me on holiday to the south of France. They love the south of France, Francophiles and all that. And we used to go right down south to the Pyrenees, kind of bordering Spain. Beautiful. Anyone been to that part of the world? Absolutely stunning. So stunning. And usually we'd be stuck like halfway up some mountain. There was no like theme parks or anything. I had no fun. And one of the things my parents used to like to do with me was to go and walk round graveyards. Now, I don't know if that's normal kind of holiday thing to do, but we would go and visit graveyards. Wherever we went, we'd go and visit the graveyard. We'd have a walk round. We'd read the names on the tombs. Fun stuff like that. I've got a picture of one that I actually went to. This is a beautiful place called Carcassonne. I don't know if anyone's ever been there. One of the most beautiful places I've ever seen in my life. There's the graveyard. That's what I got to look at. Brilliant. In fact, if you want to book me for anything, I can come and do a talk on graveyards I have known, because I'm like an expert. But one of the things about graveyards, and I don't know if this is a French thing because I'm not very well travelled, or if it's a Catholic thing, but the ones we used to go to, they were really quite beautiful. I mean, they were stunning places. The grounds would be well kept. The graves were incredible. Some of them would have pictures painted on them of the person in it. They'd have flowers on them. They'd be well decorated. Some would have great big statues of angels. You'd get these big tombs for whole families. You'd get these ones, and I always found this a little bit creepy, but they'd have kind of glass bell jars on. And then underneath would be little artifacts that had belonged to that person. So they were really quite fascinating and very beautiful. But the thing about them is that as beautiful as they are, as well kept as they are, as attractive as they are, you cannot disguise the fact that the person in that grave is dead. You can stick flowers on them, you can paint their picture on it, you can put their favourite stuffed toy on it, you could even put like a life-size replica of the deceased on it. But they're still dead. And for me, that is the picture that I have in my mind when I read this letter to the church in Sardis. What's Jesus saying to this church? He's saying this: you look good. You've got a great reputation in your town. You are doing a lot and you seem full of life. But you are dead. Now, I don't know if you remember, in the other letters that we've read, they have all started with a compliment. Jesus has started by saying, hey guys, you're doing this great, and then there's a but, and then there comes some things to change. In this letter, there is no compliment. There's no compliment to start with, because this is a bad church. It is not a good church, and Jesus has got the measure of them. You know, they can dress themselves up with good works. They can polish their reputation and be nice, well presented, full of life or lively congregation. But they're still dead. So what does Jesus mean when he says that? What does it mean for a church to be dead? Obviously they're not literally dead. That would be a total waste of a letter, wouldn't it? This is like a spiritual thing. He's saying they're spiritually dead. So what does that mean? Well, one thing's really clear is it's not related to not doing enough. So it's not related to not being busy or not being out there doing lots of works. You know, this is a busy church. They probably did Sardis Mothers and Toddlers. They probably did Sardis Soup Kitchen. They probably did Sardis Bring and Share. You know, they did all this kind of stuff. They were busy. They did all the stuff a good church should do. But they were still dead. So it's not related to your works. And neither is it related to having a low profile or a bad reputation. They were known to be a lively, active church. I reckon their community thought they were great. And they probably loved that, didn't they? In Sardis, they probably were proud of that, thought they were brilliant because they had this great reputation, but they were still dead. You know, one thing that's very interesting about this letter is that there is no mention of them holding heretical beliefs. If you remember in the last letter Mark did, there was this woman Jezebel, and she was leading a load of them astray. And in one of the letters I read, there was a group of Nicolaitans, and they were all going off and believing all sorts of crazy stuff. But this church, nothing. Why? Because they probably had really sound doctrine. You know, if you'd given them a tick box sheet of theological things to fill in, they'd have got 100%. They knew what they should believe, but they were still dead. So what was it about Sardis that made Jesus describe them in what's really quite a harsh way, isn't it? Well, let's have a look at verse 2, and particularly the second part of verse 2 where it says this: I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Spelling error on the screen. Apologies. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, that's really interesting to me. Because these guys are working hard, they're doing their stuff, but something is missing. They are incomplete. So what is missing? Well, I'm going to give you 2 minutes, and I want you just to chat to the people around you, or if you don't want to do that, you can sit and think and ponder. That's absolutely fine. What do you think was missing from the church in Sardis? Because something was leaving them incomplete. What do you think that might have been? I don't think that was 2 minutes, but I'm going to stop you. You're having too much fun. Okay, Adam, the man in black, the milk tray man. That dates me, doesn't it? No, you've never heard of the milk tray man, have you? Oh. Right, Adam, he's roving. He's roving around. If you came up with anything that you fancy sharing with the group, give Adam a wave and he will run to you. Wow. Oh, there we go.
Yeah.
Thanks.
We were thinking about growth. It's like those kind of signs of life you hear about in biology. Like dead things don't grow.
Yep. Brilliant.
We were kind of talking about the fact that they may be spreading the message within themselves, but they might not actually be going out as the church family, because like the church isn't about the building, it's about the people inside, and they might not be spreading that around.
Brilliant.
We were saying that they haven't got a relationship with God as strong as what it should be.
Yep.
They're doing everything right, but they're not keeping a connection with God.
Brilliant. Thank you. He's gone. Where's he going? Come back.
Oh, thank you. I notice it says in one of the verses, hold fast and repent. And in another, it says there are a few who haven't soiled their clothes. It seems to be talking about some kind of sin that some of them are involved in, but it doesn't give any other indication.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
There you go. I think maybe they were boasting a lot about their good reputation.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anyone else? Excellent. Well, they're all great ideas, and the truth is we don't know exactly. I know. That's a real cop-out, isn't it? So no. So all those ideas, great. Let's go home. I told you you shouldn't clap me before I got up. I mean, we don't know. We only have what's written there. But kind of what most people think, most theologians would think, and in a sense, what is at the heart of everything that was said, is that what was missing from that church, and you kind of said it at the back, is relationship with Jesus. That's kind of the missing thing. It's incomplete. And actually everything you said would stem from having a relationship with Jesus. So it's likely that everything you said was missing, because those things stem from that love for Jesus and that relationship with him. I mean, we're pretty sure that their motives were wrong. It says in that verse, doesn't it, in the sight of my God. And Jesus emphasizes that, in the sight of my God. And what that suggests is that all their hard work that they're doing is for the approval of man. They want man to see what they're doing and approve. And they're not that bothered about what God thinks. And actually what God thinks is clearly not great. But you know what? I don't think they'd have been bothered by that, because I think their reputation was so important to them. And I think that was their driving force. You know, not the Holy Spirit, but approval. And whilst the community around them, the people of Sardis, they might not have noticed this. They might have thought, oh, that's a really busy church. Great, they're doing loads. Jesus noticed the heart of the church. I think it's very fascinating that in this letter there is no mention of persecution, and there is no mention of that word perseverance. And those things have been in every other letter that we've looked at. This church in Sardis, they were left alone by the Romans. They were left alone by the Jews. There were no struggles in this church. Why? Because they were nice. They were just nice. You know, they were not challenging. They were inoffensive. There was one writer, and I love how he describes this church. He says, they're mild-mannered people meeting in mild-mannered ways, striving to be more mild-mannered. You know, I can think of some Christians I've met, bless them, who'd fit in that. You know, it's all about just kind of being really nice and making sure that everyone knows that you're really, really nice. Today, I think the word we might use is nominal Christian. Have you heard that phrase? Someone's a nominal Christian. It kind of means in name only that they're a Christian. It's someone who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm busy. I go to church. I do all this. But actually, they have no love for Jesus, and they haven't got the guts to take up their cross and follow him, and to do all that it takes to live in that way. Now, there's a warning for us here in this story of Sardis. And I think anyone who reads this, any church who reads this, it's like a wake up and smell the coffee kind of message, isn't it? There's a warning here, because we don't want to be a beautiful corpse. We don't want to be busy but dead. I want to be part of a church that is characterized by love for Jesus. And that's the motivation for us. I want our driving force to be the Holy Spirit. I want us to chase after the things that please God and not the things that please man. And if that means that we lose a nice reputation in Frinton, then so be it. And that's a cost we've got to be prepared for. And that takes guts. But that's good, isn't it? That's good. You know, and I've got to say that I think we do that here. I think we do. I think we should be encouraged. We are not perfect. There are things we disagree on. There are things we can do better on. But I think that we're a Jesus-centered church. I feel really confident that our leaders are. I have to say that, don't I, Mark? But genuinely, I do. You know, the passage that we talked about, and Jonathan read this bit to us, it talks about a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. A few people. Now, that's a picture of a tiny minority in this church who don't have this kind of stain of indifference towards Jesus. We're privileged, I think, here, that it is the overwhelming majority who are loving Jesus and are seeking to be directed by the Holy Spirit. So let's be encouraged. No, we're alive. Yay. We can be encouraged by this. But what of Sardis then? And what of churches today that are in that position? You know, I don't know. Perhaps you have come across one. Perhaps you've kind of experienced that in a church. Well, do you know what? The wonderful thing about this letter is that once you get past the whole kind of downer at the start, you know, you get past the whole you're dead bit, this letter is actually full of hope. Because do you know what? With Jesus, even in death, there's hope. I mean, that's incredible. Even for the dead, there's hope. Wake up, he says to them. Wake up. Strengthen yourself. You know, he is the God of the resurrection, and what he wants more than anything is to breathe his resurrection life into this church. And he says to them, do it now, because I could come like any time. I'm going to be like a thief in the night and you're not going to know, but I could come and I could sort you out myself. That's a really interesting phrase, that bit, the thief in the night bit. And just kind of for your information, Jesus uses that phrase himself. And also Peter and Paul use a phrase that's very similar. And it's not necessarily literal, but it's like a wake-up call for the church. He's saying, come on, because this is important and you need to face it now. And perhaps a challenge for us is, have we lost that urgency? Are we a bit complacent? Like, oh yeah, it's cool. You know, we'll get round to it. We're going to go really slowly towards these things as a church. We want to see change, but we're going to go really slowly. No, don't be complacent. We can't be complacent. Jesus is saying, come on, do it now. Jesus is absolutely brutal with this church, isn't he? I mean, he's so honest with them. But why? Not because he's horrible and wants them to feel bad, but because he wants to resurrect them back to life. Now, we're going to have a break now. We're actually going to have some real coffee so we can smell the coffee. And then we're going to come back and we're just going to look really briefly at the kind of the tips, if you want, that Jesus gives to this church and how we can apply them to us here in Frinton. Last weekend we had some friends down. Ian is a friend that we went to university with, and he came down with his wife Sarah and his little daughter, and they were talking to us about a church that they'd been involved in. They were in quite a big, lively church, and they from that church, a little group of them went to work alongside a smaller church that was really, really struggling. And they went and kind of joined this congregation to boost them a bit and to help them out. And they were telling us about their experiences and how actually they had had to leave that little church. Because the people in that church were so horrible to them. I mean, it was quite shocking. They left the church when they started to get abusive emails that referred to these people that went in as you people, and told them how they were bringing the place down. You know, these people were so resistant to any type of change. And there were just some appalling attitudes at this church that they would not face and that they did not want to change. And what really surprised me about this story was that you could maybe expect it from a teeny tiny church in some backwater somewhere where, you know, it's hundreds of years old and the congregation kind of reflect that, if you know what I'm saying. And you might expect it there. But this church was 30 years old and it had been planted by a very vibrant denomination. But already this church was dying. That's really sad, isn't it? And I don't think that church is alone. But that church had got, in a fairly short time for the life of a church, 30 years, they had got so used to doing stuff the way they wanted to do it, and they were not going to change. Utterly resistant to change and to challenge. You know, so what does a church like that do? And what does Sardis do? Is there a way back for that kind of church? And what can we learn from them? Well, in this letter, Jesus actually gives them some advice. And if you have a look, if you've still got your Bible open, we're looking kind of at verse 3. It says, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent." So the first thing he tells them to do is to remember what they have received and heard. They need to remember the grace that they have been shown by God. They need to remember it. They need to remember the teaching of Jesus. They need to remember the example of the Holy Spirit. They need to remember how to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as well as remembering, there's a whole lot of stuff they need to forget. They need to forget anything that is extraneous to that. They need to forget the programs that they run. They need to forget the reputation that they've built up. They need to forget all those little peripheral things like the colour of the church carpet or the arrangement of the chairs or whatever it is that they get het up about. They need to forget it. And they need to get back to basics. You know, there's nothing wrong with programs. And there's nothing wrong with reputation, and there is nothing wrong with a nice church carpet. I think we all appreciate a nice church carpet, don't we? There's nothing wrong with that. But if they are our driving force, then something has gone very, very wrong. They must never drive us. We must be driven entirely by our love for Jesus. So they need to remember. And then Jesus says these words. He says, excuse me, "Obey it and repent." In my version, I'm not sure if it's different in yours, it often will say, "Hold fast to it and repent." So what Jesus is saying is there's no point just remembering. You know, there's no point sitting down over a cup and going, "Oh, remember when we loved Jesus? Happy days. Good times, good times." And then just cracking on like before. You remember, but you have to be open to let that move you. You have to remember that grace that God poured out on you. And then allow that to move you. You have to actually do something about it. They needed to let go of the work, let go of the reputation, and cling on to Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus uses that word, which we've read before, "and repent." Because this whole process, that's how it could be summed up, really. Repentance. And we've talked about this word before in this series. We've talked about how it means turning from. So turning away from the stuff we've got wrong and turning towards Jesus. And I've probably said this before, so forgive me if I'm just repeating myself. But this word has got such negative connotations. I think as Christians we hate to say it. I'm almost embarrassed to, you know, to say to someone, "You need to repent." Because we associate with nutters, with massive great boards that say repent or you're going to burn. That's kind of how we think about it. But repentance is such a positive thing and we need to reclaim it. And we can see that really well in this example of Sardis. Now, it's not a nice process and it's not an easy process because to repent You have to say, I've got stuff wrong. You have to humble yourself. You have to acknowledge your mistakes. You have to say, I have not got this right to God. But what repentance is it's turning away from the things that will destroy us. And it's turning towards the one that gives life. And as a church, we can repent corporately together. And for a church to do that, it means they're going to turn away from the things that are going to kill that church and finish it off. And together, they're going to turn towards the one that will give them life. And of course, this is where, really sadly, a dying church can easily become unstuck. Because repentance always means change. And some churches just don't like change. And some of us don't like change. And if that's you, if you hate change, then I don't know how you change that. But perhaps tonight, you could just acknowledge that. Say, actually, I'm someone that really struggles with that. You just be honest about it. Because I'd say a lot of us, and it's really easy to think that people that hate change are the old people. And that's really tempting to think, oh, they're the old people, they hate change. Actually, some of the people I've met who are most resistant to change are young people who want things done the way they like it and have got very comfortable with the way we're really comfortable with cake break. We're not going to do cake break this week. You don't have to be old to be resistant to change, and all of us probably have that within us, and all of us probably need to face that. You know, I don't think the people in Sardis liked change. I don't know that, I'm just guessing. But I would suspect they didn't like change. But all living things, thank you, Jacob, must change. All living things grow. If we want to be alive, if we want to be full of life, we're going to be growing and developing and changing. And as I was prepping this, I had a picture of a church like a tree. And there are some wonderful pictures in the Bible of trees. And trees are often used to kind of describe a believer as someone who is rooted in God and then growing full of life. But I think it's an awesome picture of a church as well. That together we are rooted in Jesus. But that we're growing and we're developing and we're expanding and we're changing together. And just like on a tree, every little blossom, every little leaf, it's going to be distinct, it's going to be unique. Each one of us is distinct and unique, but we are together growing and changing and developing, rooted in Jesus. So what can we learn from Sardis? Well, we need to regularly remember why we do what we do. Particularly if we are busy in ministry. And you know, this goes for Mark and people who are in full-time ministry, whatever that may be. It goes for them. It goes for those of us who volunteer. We need to remember why we do what we do. Because sometimes we get so busy that we forget. We do it because of the love we have received from Jesus and the love we have for him. We need to hold on to that. And when we lose that focus, and I would probably say that all of us at some point lose that focus, we need to be ready to repent. We need to be able to say to God, I've kind of lost it. I've just got so busy here that I've kind of lost you in that. And I want to turn back to you. And then we need to be prepared to change. We need to be prepared to change. You know, we've had two church meetings this week, and the leaders of this church have kind of put forward some things to employ a new member of staff, to do some new stuff, and maybe even to stop doing some stuff. And that's change. But if we want to be alive, we've got to be ready to embrace that. Which isn't that, you know, we can't express if we have questions about it. Of course we can express that. We do that in a polite and healthy way, of course. But we can do that. But we've got to be open to it. And we've got to be willing to embrace change. And we promised in this letter that we will not regret it if we do. Just have a look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 says this, he who overcomes. And when it talks about he who overcomes in Revelation, it's talking about the person that keeps going, that keeps Jesus kind of front and center. It's not saying it's a perfect person. It's just someone who's kind of just keeps going back to that place. And we're going to keep going for you. So he who overcomes. Oh, I've lost my place. Sorry. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So there's those pictures, isn't there, of being clothed in white. There's a picture of our names being in the book of life. And there's a picture of Jesus confessing our names before Father God. And, well, if you want to read more into that, I'll lend you some books. Because there's a lot of stuff written about them. But to kind of summarise what those things mean, it's pictures of being with Jesus. And it's pictures of becoming more like Jesus. And that is for eternity, yes, for heaven. But that is for now as well. That is for our today. Being with Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. And what's interesting for me is, and I think it's important to note, that these letters, and this is my last point, don't worry. These letters, they were written to churches. And I think it's really important that we understand that. Because we have become very used to reading the Bible as individuals. And it's great that we read the Bible as individuals, but what we've become very used to doing is reading the Bible and saying, what is this saying to me? Which is fine. But then also as Bible teachers, we're very used to applying the word in that way. What is this saying to you, to you, to you, to your life? And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I think that when that is what we normally do, we lose sight of something that is incredibly important. And that is that the Bible places far greater emphasis on community than on the individual. Far greater. You know, the letters in the New Testament, like Romans, Ephesians, and Revelation, those letters, they were written to church communities. They weren't written to be read as individuals. They were written to be read by church communities, and they were written to be responded to by the community. Of course there are individual aspects in them, of course there are, but even those should really be interpreted in the light of church, in the light of community. So when we talk about that, when we talk about the white garments, the book of life, confessing the name, when we talk about that picture of becoming more like Jesus, when we talk about that picture of being with Jesus, it is for the community, it's for the church. It's not saying that me, Elizabeth, is going to individually become more and more like Jesus, although I hope I will. It's saying that as a church, as Frinton Church, as churches in Frinton, as Seventh Hour, as a group, we are going to become more like Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We reflect him here. And as we seek to pursue him, that's going to be more and more that we reflect him here. Does that make sense? Good. Because tonight, as we think about this talk, and perhaps as we want to respond, what I want us to do is to respond in that way, to respond as a community, to respond as the body of Christ, to recognize that we're something bigger than just ourself. You know, we can celebrate our church, and we're going to spend some time worshipping now, and we're going to worship together, and we can celebrate our church because it's alive, yay. And what I'd love us to do, though, is together to reaffirm our commitment to pursue Jesus, but together. And I'd love us to reaffirm as well our commitment to see Jesus made manifest. Do you remember that word from the bodybuilding series? We said it every week. Made manifest. To see Jesus revealed in us. To see Jesus revealed in the body of Christ in this place. And do you know what? We're going to leave tonight and we're all going to go to separate places. We're still the body of Christ. We are still the body of Christ. And we still will reveal him together in this town. Great, so we're going to worship now and the bands are going to come back up. And as they do, I'm going to pray for us, if that's okay. First of all, Jesus, I just thank you for the challenge of these words that we've read, the challenge of this letter. And we want to be a place that is full of life. We want to be a place that is full of you, that is full of your spirit. That actually when people speak of us, they're not saying, oh, they work hard, or they're not saying, oh, they're all very nice. They're saying, wow, there's something different about that place. There's something different about these people. Because they sense you in us. I pray, God, for those of us who are resistant to change, that you will encourage us to embrace change when you want to bring it. That you will encourage us to let go of the things that perhaps give us comfort and to cling to you, Jesus, instead. And I pray that you will be revealed amongst us, Lord. That you will speak to us. That you will speak through us. And that we will be your body walking out into this town. Amen.